Again, because from now on we'll be dealing with something logical that you need to pay attention so you'll be able to deal with this passage if somebody were to ask you about it, so you'll be able to explain it. But before the break, we had looked at verse 28 where Jesus said, "You have answered correctly." Jesus replied, "Thus do this and you will live." And our question was, what did Jesus mean that a man has answered correctly? It is that the expert in the law understood the true reading of the law that has to do with his question. Now remember that Jesus, instead of answering the man's question, asked him what the law said and how he read it. But Jesus did not narrow down the portion of the law that the man is to deal with in his response. So the fact that the man chose the commandments that deal with love for God and for one's neighbor implied that the man understood that these two commands have something to do with his question. So that's where it begins to be troublesome. Now furthermore, when Jesus said to the man that he answered correctly, there is the implication that Jesus is saying to the man that he was correct in that he was not drawn into the interpretation debate of his time. Now at this time, among the rabbis, there were ongoing debate regarding the law. According to the teaching of the rabbis, there were more than 600 precepts. In fact, some of them give 630. But more than 600 precepts of the law that could not possibly be observed. In other words, they went through the law, the Old Testament, and they look where it said, "Don't do this," or something to that effect, and they counted. And they, you know, some 600 and something, 630 and so on and so forth. So, after all this, then they developed a theory that some laws are more important while others are not. That's what some of them concluded. In effect, they will pick the ones that they consider most important and ignore the others, which of course is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, as James himself later on stated in James chapter 2 verse 10. James chapter 2 verse 10. So Jesus is recognizing that this man did not get into this debate where they pick up for the 630, some use that number a little more, and they decide which is important, which is not. And I'm saying once they did that, they have violated what James stated here. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Now, if that's the case, how can they decide this is important, this is not? Now, the expert in the law did not appear to take the view of most of the rabbi, and Jesus commended him for the right view towards the law, but more so in connection with his question. Now, Jesus' commendation of the man then is followed by the command. Go back to where we started in verse 28. Say, "Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live." Now the command "do this" contains two notable facts. The first is that Jesus expects the expert in the law to continue to love God and his neighbor. He is to do it over and over without quitting, so to say. It is possible that Jesus was saying to the man to begin immediately to do what he read in the law, implying that he was not already saved, but could be saved immediately, or that he could simply be nudging him to continue to do what he has already started to do, which is to love God, implying that he could have been saved without knowing it. We cannot be certain the sense of the command "do this," but the only thing we are certain is that Jesus expected a continuous or repeated action of love from this man. This is because the command is in the present tense in the Greek, implying the sense of continuous or repeated action, which may or may not have already begun. Now, that's the first notable fact. There's something required to be continued. A second notable fact concerning the command, do this, is that Jesus used the word this in the singular instead of these, since the man read two commandments that required him to love God and to love his neighbor. These are two commandments pieced together. Now, the use of this singular this instead of the word these is significant in understanding the passage. It means that Jesus saw the two commands that the man quoted from the scripture as an indivisible whole. They form a unit. Furthermore, Jesus did not say that a man should do all that is in the law, but specific instruction in the scripture or in the law. Now, these observations are important then in the interpretation of Jesus' answer to the man, as we'll note later on. So this brings me then to the second clause of Jesus' response to the man. Now, the second clause of Jesus' answer is, and you will live. Now, this clause or its equivalent is a constant refrain in the Hebrew scripture that is associated with obeying God's instruction. For example, the prophet Ezekiel makes a reference to living by obedience to the law in Ezekiel 20 verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 20 verse 11. Ezekiel 20 verse 11 says, reads this, I gave them my decrees and made known to them my laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. Now, the clause who obeys them will live by them is not clear as to whether it's a reference to enjoying life on this planet or life after, or both. But when Jesus said, and you will live, the implication is that of living eternally. This is because the expert in the law had asked Jesus what to do to inherit eternal life. Therefore, Jesus says, and you will live. Then the man, once Jesus said that, the man would have understood that Jesus meant living eternally or receiving eternal life. Now, this understanding then raises a problem with Jesus' answer as to what a person has to do to receive eternal life. Now, remember, the whole argument we're now looking at is, this man said, what can I do to have eternal life? Jesus said, "You, what about the law? How do you understand it?" And he quotes, love God, love your neighbor. And he said, yeah, you're right. Do this and you will live. So the man immediately he put in his mind, if I love God and love my neighbor, I will have eternal life. And that's where the problem comes. So the thing is, do this and you will live implies that a man had answered his own question about what to do to inherit eternal life by referring to the scripture. But that's not all. The fact that Jesus issued this command to the man implies that what a person should do to inherit eternal life is to love God and his neighbor. Again, that's where the problem is. Now, there's no way really that we can get around this implication. In other words, Jesus has told him, you do what you've just said, you get eternal life. How will we get around it? So that raises the question as to whether Jesus taught that the way to eternal life is by any other means than faith in him. That's where the problem is. Because if you talk with somebody, debate, we say, well, what are you talking about? Christ said, do this, and you have life, and love God, love your neighbor. That's all it takes. And that's where the problem comes. Now, so does it mean that Jesus is saying, you know, that's the way to, in terms of people, what people think about? The answer is no. Jesus did not teach such a thing. So we have to examine the man's response that Jesus said, if he followed, he will live. Because it's not that simple. That's all we're saying. But before we do, let me take you to one of the observations that we made about the use of the pronoun these in Jesus' command. Now you recall that Jesus used it to refer to specific commands instead of the entire law. Now if Jesus had said that a man should obey the law to inherit eternal life, then there would have been a conflict between what Jesus taught and what the Holy Spirit taught through the Apostle Paul, that indicates that the purpose of the law was not for justification and by implication wasn't given for eternal life. This we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 20. In other words, let's keep following this argument that we are putting forward, that do this and you live doesn't mean if you obey on the surface, if you love God, love man, you have life. That's not what Jesus is saying. And we're also saying that it is important to observe, Jesus didn't say obey the law. Because had he said it, then there will be a conflict with this passage I'm going to read. It says now, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, rather than through the law will become conscious of sin. Now, so the apostle is clear that the law brings consciousness of sin. Now, before I develop that, see here the problem when I told you that there's a risk in having an idea and going into the Bible and trying to justify it. Often a person who reads verse 27 of Luke where we're starting and verse 28, if that's all he looked up and he said, well, he said, do this and you will live. He said, well, he can preach a whole sermon on how to inherit eternal life by saying, love God, love man. And there are problems with looking at other parts of the Bible. But if a person just went and did that without understanding other parts of the Bible, he gets into serious problem. And so this is what we see, that if Christ had, he was careful the way he answered. He didn't say, obey the law. He said, do this, referring to something specific. Because had he referred to the whole law, then there would have been a conflict. And we're saying that what I read here in Romans tells us that the law is given to bring us to the consciousness of sin. The Ten Commandments reminds us that we all sin before God. Now the various sacrifices prescribed in the law also served as reminders of sins. For if man did not sin, then sacrifices will be a common necessary, except for the part of it that was used for praising of God. The point is that the law, as the Apostle Paul stated, causes us to become conscious that we are sinners. But Jesus did not say to the expert in the law, go and obey the law, and he will live or have eternal life. No, he said, do this. Whereas we mentioned previously, this refers to specific commands that has to do with law. So Jesus was specific in his answer, in that he did not point to the entire law, but to a specific aspect of the law that had to do with love. Now Jesus is consistent in pointing to this specific aspect of the law whenever asked what to do to have it in our life. That was what he will always do while he was teaching. When they asked him, he'll go to that passage or refer to this command. Now we say this because there was another occasion that a rich young man asks the same question as to what to do in order to obtain eternal life. And Jesus' answer was similar to the one that we are looking at in Luke 10:28, where we're studying. Now this particular incident I'm referring to at another time, and the answer that Jesus gave, is recorded in Matthew chapter 19. And by the way, if you have one of those markers, if you turn to Matthew chapter 19, I would suggest that you put a marker there, because we'll go back and forth into that passage as we go to other passages. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, we'll begin at verse 16. It reads, now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." Now, my fellow believer, you read this passage and you just have to scratch your head and say, what is the Lord talking about? Because if you read it again, you say, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Now, someone may then say, but Jesus' answer recorded in Matthew is different from that recorded in Luke. But it's not. Jesus' answer in Luke's record says, "Do this and you will live." Now we've already noted that this refers to the two commandments, to love God and to love one's neighbor. So that the commandments that Jesus mentioned in the answer to the man that Matthew recorded are the same. So let me prove this by considering Jesus' explanation of the commandments in view in Matthew's record. And that's also where things get interesting. Because now, beginning at verse 18, it says, which ones? Because the man called that Christ a commandments, plural now. He said, the man asked, which ones? The man inquired. Jesus replied, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you have to agree that when Jesus asks that question, a person cannot say, well, I don't murder, because he probably doesn't understand that hatred is some form of murder. But let's just say, I don't murder. Say, I don't commit adultery. Forgetting also that if you just have a thought of a sexual sin, you're already guilty. Forget that. I say, I don't steal. And I don't give false testimony. I respect my father. I respect my mother. And everywhere I'm very sensitive to my neighbor. Therefore, I should be going to heaven. Because, remember what verse 16 and 17 say, if you want to enter life, obey these commandments. And the man said, which one? Because he goes back to realizing that there are about 630 of them. And so he don't know which one. Well, now according to Jesus' answer to the man, the first commandments he mentioned were selected from the 10 commandments. Now remember, I'm trying to show you that all that Jesus said, do not murder, do not this, is equivalent to the first one, which says love your God. That's all I'm trying to show you now. So we have to go a long way to prove that. Now, all I'm saying is right now that the first commandments that he mentioned were selected from the Ten Commandments. Now, he did not specify everything in the Ten Commandments. Why not? He didn't specify everything. He chose some. But the fact that he mentioned the Ten Commandments implied that he had in mind that the person who will carry out these commandments mentioned is one that loves God. That's why what he had in mind. For after all, the first code of the Ten Commandments has to do with loving God. Look at Exodus 20 verse 3. We still put something in Matthew 19. We're coming back in a few while. Exodus 20 verse 3. All I'm saying is the fact that Christ picked up some of the things in the Ten Commandments implies that he had in mind that the person who would do that is one who loves God. Look at what is verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now you have to read between the lines to get what I'm about to say. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, this is a negative statement that in a positive manner is tantamount to saying that the Israelites should love their God. For you see, if they love their God, they would not be involved in idolatry. Now, you see, a person cannot love a spouse and be involved in sexual infidelity. They can deceive themselves all they want. You cannot love your wife or your husband and be involved in sexual infidelity. It just doesn't happen. And people try to say, "Oh yeah, well, I love my wife, but blah blah blah. I love my husband, blah blah." No, no, no. You don't love him or her, because you've proven that through that action. Now, furthermore, it is hard to see how a wife could love the husband without being submissive to him. You know, I always say, and we all do that, talk is cheap. So I say, "Oh yeah, I love my husband." But he tells you what to do, and I will do that. You can tell me what to do. Ah. The next man says, "But I love him though." What kind of love is that? It means nothing. Remember, keep remembering that. That's why when I study, I made it very simple so it's easy to remember. Love is a thought action. What you think and what you do. Because that's what the Bible brings together. Now, when he tells them, you love, don't be involved in idolatry. All he says is you love God. Because if you love God, the way you show it is by doing exactly what he says. And that we know, for example, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Again, I don't want to lose your thinking or the whole logic we're developing. We're trying to prove that the commandments that Christ picked out of the Ten Commandments is his way of talking about loving God, because that has to be in his mind, because you cannot do those things without loving God. But anyway, this is 1 John 5:3 say, "This is love for God, to obey his commands." Now, I don't know. That is as simple as it can come. There's no, you don't need any further exegesis in this. It said, this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands and a burdensome. So you see then that when Jesus mentioned the fifth through the ninth codes of the Ten Commandments, he meant that a man should understand that the first code implies loving God. Hence, the command listed in Matthew chapter 19, verses 18 and 19, or the first part of 19, refer to the requirement to love, while the last clause of verse 19 of loving one's neighbor is the same as the one the expert in the law quoted to Jesus. Therefore, there is no material difference between the answer Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 19 and in Luke chapter 10. That's what we're all trying to establish. Now that we have shown that Jesus' answer is consistent when asked what to do to inherit the eternal life, we still have the problem of explaining his answer, since it appears on the surface that he means that the way to be saved is to keep specific commandments, to love God or love one's neighbor. Now, Jesus' answer to the expert in the law or the rich man in Matthew 19 has been one of great puzzle to scholars, that there have been various attempts or views given in order to deal with the difficulty of Jesus' answer. One view states that the answer of Jesus is repudiation to salvation by works. That's just we realize, you know, the Bible clearly is against salvation by works. So they say, yes, that's what Jesus is answering, that this is a repudiation to salvation by works. In effect, they say he's saying something like this to the man. Now, if you want salvation by doing, this is it. Of course, you will not be able to do it, so then you will come back to me. That's how some scholars try to explain it. In other words, that's how Jesus is telling him, just rebuking him. Now, the problem with this view is that it reads too much into the text, and that there's no indication that Jesus meant for the man to come back to him after he had failed to keep the commandments. Now, another view, which is quite intriguing, is that Jesus gave a traditional answer, or what they call a traditional Jewish answer, to a Jewish man wanting to inherit eternal life, since many Jews believe that it is by keeping the commandments that a person will inherit eternal life. So they're saying Jesus is just answering the man in order to satisfy his Jewish background. That's really what it boils down to. Now, the problem with this view is that Jesus will be deceiving the man when he knew that salvation is not a matter of works or keeping the commandments. Besides, Jesus was not known to have been given the traditional Jewish views in his teaching. Otherwise, the Jewish leaders would not have hated him. In other words, if he was agreeing with them, why would they hate him? So his answers were not what you call the traditional Jewish answer. He will give the correct answer. So if these two views that I mentioned are incorrect, how then should we understand Jesus' response to the expert in the law or the rich man in Matthew 19? How are we going to understand that? Well, to understand what Jesus implied in his answer to the expert in the law, we now have to go back to the background of one of the passages of the law that the man quoted. Now, as we previously mentioned, he had quoted from the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. That passage is a part of the final address of Moses to Israel before they entered the land of Canaan and before his death. That is the background. Now, the concern of the context that preceded the command to love God with one's total being is actually obedience. That's the context. So we need to go back and look at the background in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now we look at verses 1 through 5. Now they tell you this is logical thinking. It's not the normal, easy to follow explanations and so on, but this is something we have to do to understand the passage. Here it says, verse 1, these are the commands, decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord the God of your fathers promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now see, it is a central message of this passage that I read you is that obedience to God, which involves keeping his instructions, recognizing him as the one true God, and loving him, will result in the enjoyment of life. That's it. That's the summary of that passage. In other words, if you're not enjoying life, the answer is because you're not living in obedience to his word. I mean, that's an easy way to put it. Because to truly enjoy life is something that not too many people can do. Now, you know, I think about it. I've said this some many times. You can ask, you can test whether you're capable of enjoying life. If you can stay in your house without running around the street and be happy and be content. I know some people can hardly, I mean, it kills them to sit in their house for 3-4 hours. They go crazy. You have to ask yourself whether your life is really full. Are you really content? Now, I'm not talking about the necessity of working. I'm not talking about that, which we all have to do. But it's just, there are people who are so restless and they don't realize it. And the devil has camouflaged it. Because you got to run here, do this, be involved in this program, be involved from day, from morning to night. And when it's all settled, most of those activities are needless because they are really not something that they have to do to make a living. It's something to keep them busy, keep them occupied, so that by the end of the day, they are so exhausted, then they don't have anything, any time for God. They may do their lip service, now allow me down to sleep. That's it. They don't have time because the enemy has weighed you down. And so, when you are a person who cannot sit still and just sit down and relax in your house, something wrong. That's what I'm trying to explain. There is something wrong in the soul. You may try to dismiss it. But the issue here is when it says that you may enjoy life. Now, I don't know if you read this passage or read the whole Testament. I don't know where you can find God describing to them, you do this in terms of activities. But he says they will enjoy life. How can they enjoy life? You enjoy life when you have this
total peace inside of you. Total contentment. In other words, you don't need anything outside this planet to be happy. But you know, you have to hang around friends or drink beer or whatever it is. There's got to be something they're doing to occupy the mind. Everything but what they need to do, which is focus on the word one way or the other. And that's why many are restless. Even they don't want to admit it. They are restless. They don't have their peace. And I'm trying to explain it. The reason that is the case is lack of obedience to God's word, if you're a believer now. Now, even if you're an unbeliever, that's still the same explanation. Lack of obedience to God's word. So we see, though, that the key factor to enjoyment of life, whether here or in the eternal state, is obedience. So but before anyone can obey God, he must believe in him. That's the first thing. You have to believe in him. So that although it appears that loving God, according to the surface reading of Jesus' response to the expert in the law, is a way to eternal life. But that is not the true meaning. On the surface, that's what it looks like. Now, Jesus, no doubt, had the background of this passage that I've just read in mind as he responded to the man. You cannot love God until you first believe in him. But that's an assumption. So this is it's impossible. You cannot love God without believing him. The thing is impossible, since true love is a work of the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle Paul mentioned, that the fruit of the love, the first aspect said the fruit of the Spirit is love. So this means that Jesus' answer implied that the man should first believe in the Lord and then continue to demonstrate his faith in the Lord by his love for him. Now that's what am I explaining. Now that's, even though he said, okay, if you do this, love God, love man, you're okay. I'm saying that implied in that answer, that what Jesus is telling him is, you first have to believe in me, then you go love God and love your neighbor. And I'm saying that's the message that is implied, that the idea is there is that law, believing first implied. So let me again prove it. Go back to Deuteronomy 6. That's why I referred you to Deuteronomy 6 anyway. Now, we indicated that when Jesus said, do this, you will live, that the word this is in the singular, to indicate that Jesus saw the other, the two commandments that the expert in the law quoted as a unity. The first commandment to love God, as I told you, is taken from Deuteronomy 6, which I've just read, where then it is preceded by the command that the Israelites should recognize that their God is one. That's verse 4, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, Deuteronomy, verses 4 and 5, although we have it broken in our English, verses 4 and 5 are considered what they call the Shema. And some people pronounce it Schema. Shema Yisrael, Israel. In other words, this is one of the basic statement of the Israelites' faith. If they say creed, that's one of it. What they say, repeat this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They repeat it in every synagogue, every Saturday. Now, if both two verses are looked at as a unit, and this man is quoting only one part of it, for Christ's sake and in his teaching, he's linking both of them together. In other words, the believing part of it and the loving part of it is as one unit. So you can't do other one without the other. So Jesus himself said that this command to love God is the greatest commandment. According to Matthew 22 verses 37 through 38, Christ has said that is the greatest commandment.
I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down, Matthew 22:37-38. Now, if as we have argued that the use of this in the singular is to indicate unity, then the command to love God completely with one's total being that was given to Israel in Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 must be taken as a unit with Deuteronomy 6:4 that speaks of God being one. The implication is that before there can be love for God, there must be belief that He is the true God. So, what Jesus answered to the man is really that for a person to have eternal life, he must first believe in the Lord. Then he will show that belief in his actions of loving God and his neighbor. So, all I'm saying is, there are those two verses, they form a unit. And the man just took the other part of it, and Christ, in his mind, is looking at both as units, which means he expects him to first believe, because he's quoting that passage. Look at verse 4, he has to believe, recognize that God is one. So that's the whole thing. Now, if there is belief first, then the commandments should follow. Obeying them should then be an indication of that belief. Now, this truth is later confirmed in the writing of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Now, I know this is one of those reasons that I hope you do go back and take time and study these passages and think about what we study, so that you, if somebody says, well, Jesus contradicts himself, you say, but really he was quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, but really 4 and 5 is a unit, and that's implied. And the way you can prove it is look at verse 1 John 3:23-24. You say, he reads this way, and this is a command, his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. See, the first thing is to believe. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know by the Spirit he gave us. So do you see really that John spoke of the unity of commands? He said that the command of God that one has to obey is first and foremost to believe in Jesus Christ, then to love one another. Now, there's no difference between what John wrote and actually Jesus' answer. That's what we're arguing. Hence, we have demonstrated that Jesus' answer to the expert in the law does not imply salvation by works, but rather that salvation involves faith in the Lord, and then a demonstration of that faith through one's love for God and one's neighbor. Now, if you're not fully convinced of our interpretation, let me show you this interpretation with Jesus' answer to the rich man in Matthew 19. So we're now going to go back to that Matthew 19. Now, when Jesus indicated to the rich man that he should obey the commandments that imply loving God and neighbor, the man answered that he has already kept these commandments from his youth. Look at verse 20 of Matthew 19. Verse 20 says, all these I have kept, the young man said, what do I still lack? In other words, I've done that. He didn't quite understand what Jesus was saying. Well, Jesus did not dispute the man's response. Instead, he gave him an answer about selling all his possession and to give it to the poor in verse 21, because it says, Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possession and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now, Jesus did not mean that if a man sold all his possessions or gave to the poor, that he will have eternal life. But that is his way of telling the man that he had not fully trusted in him. You see, There was this view that at the time of Jesus, that people with a lot of money have the greater chance of inheriting eternal life because they're supposed to use their wealth for doing good. Now, this belief is confirmed by the response of the disciples to Jesus' interaction with the rich man in verse 25. Look at verse 25. Here's what they say. What then? And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Because they thought, you use money to go to heaven, to buy it. Now, so the disciples were stunned because they had been a part of the people, those myths, that believed that the rich could buy their way to heaven. So when Jesus told the man to sell all he had, that is his way of saying to the man to stop putting his trust in the wrong object, but should put his trust in him, as indicated by the instruction when he said, then follow me. So you see that when Jesus told the man to obey the commandments, he intended for the rich man to recognize that the first commandment that he in effect need to obey is to trust completely in God, and then show that trust by loving God. Someone may say, well, if Jesus meant that one should first believe in him before loving God and his neighbor, why did he not come out and say straight? Well, it is because of the nature of faith. I think that many today do not understand the nature of faith. That is why I believe there are some who say that they have believed, but they are really not saved because they don't understand the nature of faith. This is because not all faith leads to salvation. True faith is not merely uttering words where they say, if you repeat after me, blah, 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 or whatever steps they say, you go, you say this and you repeat this with me, and once you finish it, you're saved. No, that's not it. That's not the way it comes. A saving faith is that type of faith that is evident in one's action. We have studied that in detail in James 2:14 that I'm not going to read, but I mean, I won't have time for you to open it, but James 2:14 simply says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Now, James' question in this particular verse indicates there is a kind of faith that does not lead to salvation. A saving faith is one that is evident in action. It is for this reason that Jesus emphasized the commandment of loving God and one's neighbor. So as we have stated before, no man can love God until he first believes in him. So you cannot love Jesus Christ until you first believe in him. That is the whole argument. That even though Christ used do this, that what he's saying is, you need to love me first, and then you match it, show it, that you love me by doing this. So it's not that loving is the case about salvation, and by the way, no one can love God on his own. It just doesn't happen. Well, now it should be clear, though, that from our consideration of Jesus' answer to the expert in the law, that the true answer then to the question of what one must do to be saved or inherit eternal life is not a matter of doing something first, but a matter of believing first and then reflecting that belief through the actions of love for God and man. So the point then is, if you want to inherit eternal life, and you must come to recognize that there is nothing you can do to merit eternal life. That's where you begin. There's nothing you can do. For those who don't have it yet, that's one thing you should come to realize. There's nothing you can do. Nothing in you. Everything you do, you cannot merit life, eternal life from God. It is something that comes to a person. It will come to you, courtesy of the grace of God. So you can have eternal life only by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe that he is the Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins, that's the way you get it. But there, the Holy Spirit again must work. Now, I know every Sunday I quote these things and tell people, but I mean, painfully aware that unless the Holy Spirit moves a person, they cannot understand these things. They cannot understand what it takes to have eternal life. And I'm saying to you, the way it is obtained is by faith, and faith only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you are here this morning and have never come to this realization, or if you don't have that life, there's only one way that comes to you. You're beginning by recognizing your bankruptcy, that you're a sinner, have nothing to impress God with, everything about you is odious to God. And then once you recognize that, you recognize that being helpless, that's nothing you can do. And there's only one hope. And that's the good news, that God knew that none of us is capable of impressing him. And that's why God came to this planet, took on human form in the person of Jesus Christ. And he walked among sinful men like you and I. And in the end, in spite of all that he saw, all the mockery they made of him, he went to that cross. While on that cross, he didn't scream or anything until my sins and your sins hit him. He began to bear the penalty. And that's when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so when you recognize that, and you say, I'm trusting this Jesus Christ who died for me, according to the scripture that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that, if you trust that, you have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to put together in our mind so that it will be clear to us, clearly, that no matter what we have read, that in between this meaning is the fact that there is have to be faith in you, and that faith, to prove that it's a saving faith, should manifest itself in loving you and loving our neighbors. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.